Well, we come now to a very familiar passage, Lazarus and his death and temporary resurrection. It's a very well-known story, not just because of that, but also because of Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." It's something that's repeated oftentimes at the graveside services when someone has passed away. There is, it just sounds hopeful. It just sounds good. But I think oftentimes it is repeated without much thought behind it. What does it mean that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? In the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, the great resurrection passage there in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church at Corinth that he delivered to them this as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Of first importance among them. What else had he told the church? That he had decided to know nothing among them except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Jesus as the resurrection and the life is of utmost importance to every believer, to every human. It is in him that we have life, that we have being, that we have hope for resurrection. And we're not just talking about the life that we have now here. We're not just looking at this life, but what happens after death? What happens in eternity? So Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ as the resurrection, the one who is raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is the most important thing in your life, whether you understand that or not. So we're going to look at this under a few headings. They're a little bit longer, so I won't go through them now. But first of all, God works, interestingly enough, God works glory to himself and faith in the believer, even through sorrow and death. Death is evil, right? Why is death in this world? It's because of sin. Through Adam's sin, he brought death into the world, death to every one of those descended from him. It is against life. It is anti-life. And yet, God can use death for his glory and for building up his saints. Let's look at this story. What had happened before this, Jesus had gone away. He'd gone out into the wilderness because he was under the threat of death. The Jews wanted to stone him. There was a conspiracy against him. Even when they denied it, there was a conspiracy against him to kill him. And so you see there the disciples say, "Jesus, don't go back to that area." They're asking him to go to Bethany, which is it's close to Jerusalem. So the Jews are going to kill you. If you go, you will get stoned. And that's why they're saying that there. And so they had gone out into the wilderness, out to where John had been baptizing. And so he's a ways away. This Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they're part of a family that Jesus loves these people. And it says that a couple of times. Did you notice that? It says specifically of them, by name. When the sisters, they know this. Jesus, the one that you love, Lazarus, your friend, he's sick. You see there the love that Christ had, the care that he had. And then it actually is a little more intense there when it says that Jesus, in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. It's an even more intense word. This is God's love, his undying love that he has. It's the I think the Greek counterpart to hesed that we've talked about. God's love toward his people. And he has that towards these. And they send Jesus. He's sick. He's going to die. And what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he responds. How does he respond? Verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And Lazarus is going to die. Jesus knows that, but he says it's not unto death. He's not contradicting himself. He says, this isn't a permanent thing. This is for the glory of God. What does he do after he responds? He waits. It says that he waits 2 days. He stayed in verse 6. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He's not in a hurry to get there. Now, some people will say, well, if he's waiting, couldn't he have hurried up and gone there? But if you notice at the end, how long had Lazarus been in the tomb by the time Jesus got there? Jesus waits 2 days. Lazarus, but when Jesus gets there, had been in the grave 4 days. So even if Jesus had left immediately, in other words, the messenger was too late. They sent the messenger to Christ too late. And so he's waiting here. He's waiting, it's not just, he died yesterday and maybe he just needs reviving. There's going to be no question about Jesus raising the dead. He's waiting until he's good and dead. Until you can smell it. You know, without any doubt, there's no accidental burying of someone who still has a slight pulse. So he waits. And it is for the glory of God. Too often, we tend to think that in order for God's will to be good, in order for it to be appropriate, it needs really to reflect our will. Mary and Martha really wanted Lazarus to be healed. But it was for their benefit that he not be healed and that he die. It was actually better for them that he would die and they would be able to know Christ, not as just a healer, not as just a rabbi, but that the whole world would have this witness to Jesus' power over death. Then Jesus comes to them. And where I'm breezing through some of these passages, these verses, there is a lot that we could unpack. We could be here for a number of hours. It would be a beneficial study, but I'm afraid you would be fatigued by the end. So I'm moving rather quickly. He explains to the disciples, and I will just mention this, that when he says to the disciples he's fallen asleep, and they mistake it. It's one of John's. John tends to give these almost humorous anecdotes about the people as they listen to Jesus and then just completely misunderstand him. He says, he speaks of living water to the woman at the well. And what does she say? Oh, I'd like that. I don't want to haul water anymore. And here he says, Lazarus is asleep. And they say, oh, that's great. That's great. No. He's dead. And so there's this misunderstanding. But there's theology even in that because of what we're dealing with. When a Christian falls asleep in Jesus, when we die, it is not the end. Even in just that, the way that he expresses it, he's teaching us about the death of a believer. Lazarus, this one whom Jesus loved, has fallen asleep. So then Jesus goes and he comes to the village where they are, and he's He goes to first to Martha. Mary is they're distraught. There is wailing. These people, this was a well-loved man. Lazarus was well-known, well-loved by this group of people, and they are just torn apart over him. They are brought to just, this isn't just tears rolling down the cheeks. This is uncontrollable sobbing. They're devastated at the death of this man. You have to think, if they knew Jesus, the healer. They knew the one who had this power. They were friends with him. And so there's this, and even the Jews, they bring this up later. He could have healed him. And it's on the minds and on the lips of everyone in this passage. Lord, if you had been here, he would have been fine. He wouldn't have died. The Jews saying, this man could heal. He can give sight to the blind. Why couldn't he have healed this disease? Why couldn't he have taken this away? And there's some accusation there, isn't there? Why didn't he do this? We would have preferred that he glorify himself through the perfect health of Lazarus. Why don't you show your power through Lazarus being really sick, going to the hospital, maybe he's in the ICU, and then heal him completely? That would be a good will of God. We would praise you for that. But how did God glorify himself? Through Lazarus' death. You see Martha here as a picture of a true believer. Martha here, she displays faith there in verses 20 through 27 particularly. If you'd been here, my brother would be alive. And then she says in verse 22, she adds to that, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She hasn't given up hope. Remember, at the beginning, Jesus said, this is not a sickness that leads to death. And so there's that odd sort of phrase that would have been given, probably, it seems like, to the messenger. So the messenger that comes back, Lazarus has already died, but he said, this is what Jesus, the prophet, our great prophet, has said, that this isn't a sickness unto death. And so she says, she professes that she understands Jesus is able to do something even now. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She says, I know. She'd been taught. Even the Pharisees, they taught the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the dead. And if you remember, there's that that fight in Acts. Paul is in front of, I believe it was the Sanhedrin. And so you have this combination of Pharisees and Sadducees there. They're accusing Paul, and then he very cleverly pits them against each other because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. And so he says, I am here before you on account of the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And so then he got the Pharisees and the Sadducees to fight each other. But the Jews believed in that. And so Martha here, she believes, yes, like we read in Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. A true believer's faith is often a display of contradictions. You see that in Martha, her sorrow, her lack of faith that Jesus gently chides her for. The believer knows, believes certain things to be true, and yet acts in a certain way. We see death. We can understand the concept of eternal life and that the dead in Christ are asleep and that they will rise again to life. But when it comes to our own loved one dying, there is real sorrow. It's hard to see past what's right in front of us. We often have contradictions. Hope and faith and the promises of God are often mixed with doubt and even despair. It says the desperate father cried out in Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Both things in the same breath almost. Martha believes in the resurrection correctly. But she doesn't, did you notice, she doesn't just believe in the resurrection. She makes another statement here. After Jesus talks to her a little bit more, she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She believes in Christ as Christ. And so, even more clearly we see, because of her profession of faith, that Jesus is the one promised. He's the one coming into the world. She believes that he has life in himself. That he has the power of life and death. And yet she still, when they come to the tomb, what does she say? "Don't take the stone away. It's going to be terrible." What you see here is more important for Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus' friends, for the disciples, for you and me, that Lazarus would die, that they would go through, they wouldn't be spared that temporary sorrow, the heartbreak that they went through, but rather that they would go through it, and God glorified himself, and it says that this is so that, for what purpose? That you would believe. Next, the power and glory of Christ are revealed more clearly in saving from death. You know, it's one thing to talk about power, it's another thing to show it. Young men often like to speak about their abilities, their strength. A farm boy will talk about how many bales of hay he can chuck on a wagon and how high. A city guy might talk about how many pounds of iron he can pump. It's one thing to talk about it, though, and it's another thing to actually do it, to show it, demonstrate it. And this is what Jesus does. He tells them about the life, and then he shows them. He proves it. This is what Jesus' miracles were about. That's why we don't have miracles ongoing today. It was about demonstrating who Jesus is. Once that was demonstrated, it's set in concrete, it is proven. We don't need them anymore today. We don't need healers going out and healing. We don't need men going around and raising the dead, because we know all of this already. We have it written down. The work that was being done in those days is completed. And you have the record. All these things are written so that you may believe, John says at the end of this book. What was necessary for belief is given. And we don't need miracles. We don't need miracle workers anymore. Jesus here is displaying his power, similar to the way he displayed his power over the gods of Egypt. The 10 plagues. Jesus was showing his power over the gods of Egypt. Do you want to pit your gods against the true God? Let's see who has the power. Here Jesus is showing the ultimate power. In the context of Martha's profession that he will rise again at the last day, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we could just stop there and just write books. I am, even stopping there, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is the I Am. That revelation that he gave at the burning bush to Moses. Go to Israel. Who shall I say is sending me? Moses said, I am that I am. He is. Christ is our Melchizedekian priest, the one who has no beginning of days or end of life. He is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. There are a number of I am statements, and John likes to use these. There's the one where when he says, I am, the Jews pick up stones to stone him because they realize what he's saying. They recognized it. And Jesus is saying, I am the I am. But here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice it's not, I have the power to heal. I have the power to administer life. I have the power to reanimate corpses. He's not some sort of Victor Frankenstein character where he can bring life, he can zap the corpse back. He's not just able to do these things. That's not what he's saying. He is the resurrection and the life. How did John begin this book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul at the Areopagus, in him we live and move and have our being. Romans 11, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is life. The life that you have comes from him. God is being. Christ is being. There is nothing apart from him. He is the original. Everything that has being because it was granted being from him. It came from him. There is no being outside of him. That goes for life as well. There is no life outside of him. You have no life apart from him. Jesus Christ is the life. He is the resurrection as well. And this is, I'm not talking about some sort of pantheism where God is everything and everything is God. That's not what I'm saying. God is life and he gives life. He is being, and everything that has being was given that being by God. And here he also, I should note, he's not just talking about physical life. Jesus is talking, you notice that in the way that he says, that in what he says here, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. There is the spiritual life as well. There is the eternal life. Life of the soul. The life that comes from him. Of course, John is the one that speaks to the rebirth as well in John chapter 3. Life through the Spirit giving life to those who are dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So there is multiple levels on which this works. And what Jesus is saying is just a depth of truth, which is difficult for our tiny minds to plumb. Jesus shows the saving power that he has, that he has the life in himself, that he is the resurrection. He shows it through the resurrection of Lazarus. There's that related to that, the passage there, the shortest verse in the Bible. Children, if they're told to memorize a verse of the Bible, and you know, before they have to fill a quota or something, and then that's the one they want to go to. If their parents told them about it, Jesus wept. Shortest verse. Jesus wept. It's easy to memorize. But it's interesting that it's here in this context. Why? Because Jesus has said he's fallen asleep. This isn't unto death. He's talking about himself having the resurrection and the life. So then the question comes up, why is he crying? He sees the people. You see that when Jesus sees her weeping, the Jews who had come with her weeping also. This is verse 33. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And Jesus weeps with them. It says this a couple of times. Jesus, in verse 38, when they accuse him, the Jews accuse him, they say, why didn't he save him? Jesus is troubled again. So he hears them saying, weeping, and then he hears them talking about how he loves Lazarus, and then he weeps. And we could pass this off as just that Jesus is overcome with emotion as he sees his loved ones in such pain, such emotional pain. But I think it's deeper than that. And I actually believe that Benjamin Warfield was correct on this one. In his book, The Person and Work of Christ, where he notes that the Greek here isn't so much a distress of grief as it is of anger. It actually means rage. And so Jesus is weeping more in anger. This is what Warfield says. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. In Mary's grief, he contemplates, and here he's actually quoting John Calvin, in Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. And his heart, if not his lips, cry out, "For the innumerable dead is my soul disquieted." Another man said, here he was gazing into the skeleton face of the world and tracing everywhere the reign of death. You see Jesus looking at this spectacle, the sorrow, the pain, and his emotion is not as ours. He is in control. He is composed. But this is what he has come to do. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to give life. Because of what? Because of sin. He had to pay the punishment for sin because sin brought death. Separation from God. So Jesus came to save us out of our sins, to bring forgiveness of sins that we might be able to have life in him. And so he looks at this enemy that he came to defeat, and he weeps. And the Jews who said, "See how he loved him," of Lazarus, that Jesus must have really loved Lazarus, they get it partly right, but it's not quite on point. And then the other ones, couldn't he have saved him? But now there's no hope. That's what they're insinuating. No, it's too late now. Even Jesus can't do anything. And Jesus looks at this spectacle of pain, and he weeps. For the sake of time, I won't get into some of the other things he says here in his prayer, but I do want to turn over to John chapter 5, because Jesus is he's really giving a down payment of what he is going to do. So he says something, he shows it, and then this is all bringing us to the point of Jesus' own death. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And here you see in Lazarus a down payment on the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. He has the power. As John, the same author, says and records, rather, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, when he sees him and falls at his face, falls on his face before the resurrected Christ, Jesus says to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." In him is the power. And so when you come then shortly to the cross, that the one who is life, the one who is the life and the resurrection, comes to the point of death, there is just, it is almost incomprehensible to us that we would be able to understand the life dying. But why? Why this thing that was so evil, the thing to which he looked with anger, why would he go to death? Why would he take on a body that he might die? And in this you see the mercy of God for sinners. The thing that he created for his own glory, man, in his own image, had done what was abominable in his sight. Had rebelled, had brought death, that evil, into the world, and death and corruption and sin just permeated all of God's beautiful creation. All of what God had done and looked at it and said is very good had become very bad because of what man had done. And yet, you have in Jesus Christ the willingness. In the Father sending the Son, the willingness to give these rebellious, disgusting, death-prone people, the willingness to save them, even though he who is the life would die. And here it's very important, just quickly, to have a very strong Christology, a very strong understanding of Christ, of who he is in his one person and two natures. Because if you say, "Did God die on the cross?" how would you answer that? Yes, but. Very quickly, yes, but. Yes, Jesus Christ, fully God, died on the cross to save sinners. But he is also fully man, or fully God. The divine cannot, he is being, he is life. God cannot die. So yes, Jesus took on himself, he is truly man, but he is truly eternally God. And so he's able to say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," even though his body is hanging on the cross. What agony it must have been for him who is life, coming to bring life, to die, to remain in the grave, for he himself to be as Lazarus was, decaying in the tomb. But God did not give his Holy One over to corruption. And Jesus Christ, who is the life, who is the resurrection, rose again. And that's where our hope is. Jesus Christ, who is the life, who is the resurrection, he rose again. And if you read, I would encourage you today to go and read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out this beautiful theology of resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he didn't come back to life, there isn't any hope. There's no Christianity. If Jesus isn't the life, if he isn't the resurrection, there is no religion here. There is no anything. We're just a bunch of idiots believing these things. Paul says we are of all people most to be pitied if Jesus did not rise from the dead, but he did. And so we have life in him. But how? What does Jesus present to Martha when he tells her that he is the resurrection and the life? He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whoever believes in me. He's the one who is the life. He is the one who is the resurrection. So he sets the standard of how. How do you enter into this life? And he has given us faith. Whoever believes in me. Not whoever is able to afford it. Not whoever is able to come without a certain number of sins. Once you go past a certain bar, you've gone too far. Not the one who is... No, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. For us here who have believed in Christ, he gives us this sacrament that's before you now. It's a reminder of his death, a reminder of his resurrection, a reminder that he has given himself, and in him we have life. In him we have resurrection. And he gives this sacrament to us to feed us. We feed, and we say we feed on Christ himself by faith, not in some weird cannibalism, but we have our lives in him, and we are, by faith, united to Christ. Paul teaches us that it is our unity with Christ's death, it is our unity with his resurrection, it is our unity with his glorification, which guarantees that you, when you die, you will have resurrection. But you must come to Christ by faith. You must believe in him. So I will simply now, as we look to this sacrament that reminds us, a memorial until he comes again that reminds us of his death, I would remind you that Jesus Christ, he alone has life and resurrection. And I would leave you, especially you who have not professed faith in Christ publicly, with what Jesus says to Mary. And I'll simply here read verse 25 and 26 once more and leave you with the question that he gave to Mary. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? For the saints as well as for those who have not professed faith, this is a question that should lay open our hearts before God himself. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Lord, help us to believe this. Help our unbelief as we struggle in many ways, and that we would live as those who have been purchased by the blood of him who is the life and is the resurrection. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.